Please open your Bible to what one scholar identifies as probably the most neglected book in the New Testament, and according to this scholar, this distinction belongs to the letter of Jude. So please turn in your Bible to the letter of Jude. The scholars, the smart guys who serve us so well with their commentaries, they provide us with their educated speculation on why this letter is routinely neglected. They inform us that this letter is neglected because of its brevity. It is neglected because of its emphasis on judgment for false teachers who have infiltrated the church and are perverting the gospel and troubling the church. It is neglected because of the severity of its tone and content in the main body of this letter. And all of this is no doubt true, but as our friend Dr. Tom Schreiner writes in his excellent commentary on Jude, nevertheless, some of the most beautiful statements, some of the most beautiful statements about God's sustaining grace are found in Jude. And it is those statements that have drawn me to this letter, and it is those beautiful statements about God's grace. They are the primary reason why I want us to consider a passage from this letter this morning. Here's my prayer this morning. It is my prayer that the content of this divinely inspired postcard from the past, it is my prayer that these beautiful statements about God's sustaining grace found in this letter, it's my prayer this morning that these statements would leave you freshly amazed, deeply affected, and discernibly transformed after your interaction and application with this particular passage. So if you've neglected this letter, well, this morning we neglect the letter of Jude no more. I will be reading Jude beginning in verse 1. I will conclude in verse 4. Let our hearts be filled with anticipation, for God is eager to address his people through the reading and the proclamation of God's word. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. After a humble introduction of himself in verse 1, Jude provides us with a humbling and soul-strengthening, a soul-comforting description of the Christian in 1b, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. This morning, our attention is going to be confined to Jude 1b. Now, My tendency is to read these opening words quickly. My tendency is to read them quickly, to pass over them superficially, wrongly assuming that these words form little more than a polite ancient formality and greeting. I have the tendency to give the opening words of New Testament letters the same attention I give to the flight attendant reviewing the safety instructions prior to takeoff, thinking to myself, who on this planet isn't familiar with a seatbelt? But this greeting, these opening words, oh, they are no mere ancient, polite formality. No, no. These opening words, they are filled with theological substance. They are invested with theological purpose. They are preparing the hearts of the original recipients for the exhortations that will follow. And in order to understand these opening words and their purpose, in order to really feel the effect of these words, one must have some familiarity with the primary purpose of this letter. And Jude's primary purpose for writing this letter is clear. He is clear on his primary purpose. He makes it explicit, really, at the outset of this letter in verse 3. Although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And verse 4 is the reason for this exhortation to contend for the faith. Certain people crept in unnoticed. They are people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This letter is a call to contend for the gospel. False teachers have infiltrated the original recipients of this letter. False teachers have infiltrated this church. They have perverted the gospel of grace. The situation on the ground here could not be more serious. False teachers have infiltrated the church. They have adversely affected the church. They have unsettled the church. Jude finds it necessary to write and exhort them to contend for the gospel in response to false teachers and false teaching. But notice that prior to exhorting them to contend for the gospel, Jude reminds them of the gospel. Jude reminds them of the gospel before he exhorts them to contend for the gospel. He insists in 1b that they and we contemplate the gospel before they and we contend for the gospel. Listen, these opening words were not meant to be read quickly. They were meant to be read slowly. They were meant to be read carefully. Sinclair Ferguson describes Jude 1b as one of the sweetest openings and introductions of any book in the Bible. And since it is one of the sweetest openings and introductions of any book in the Bible, we're just going to devote the remainder of our time to this sweet introduction so that we might feel the full effect of this sweet introduction on our souls. Simple outline this morning, I trust, drawn from the text. Jude describes the Christian as called, loved, and kept. Called, loved, and kept. First, to those who are called. Called is a common, frequent, one-word description of the Christian in the New Testament. Here's my question for you this morning. How familiar are you with this common, frequent, one-word description of the Christian? Because you are well taught here, I can assume you have some familiarity with this one-word description of the Christian. You need to be familiar. You need to be familiar with this one-word description of the Christian, because if you are a Christian, this one word describes why you are a Christian. This single word, called, is the theological explanation for why you are a Christian if you are a Christian. And this one word, called, this one word reveals a wealth of grace. This one word reveals a wealth of grace that should leave each and every Christian freshly amazed every time it's referenced. So if you are a Christian and you are not presently amazed by the grace of God, well, perhaps it's because you aren't familiar with this one-word description of a Christian. Or perhaps you were once familiar with this one-word description, but in recent months, you've neglected this description, or you've forgotten this description of why you are a Christian. So, Jude is here to serve. He makes eye contact with each of us, and he wants to remind us of the theological explanation for why you are a Christian so that we experience the full effect of this one-word description upon our souls, so that we are freshly amazed, so that we are increasingly amazed. If you are a Christian, Here's why you are a Christian. If you're a Christian, it is because you have been graciously and personally and effectually called by God Himself through the preaching of the gospel. If you are a Christian, you became a Christian because God called you through the preaching of the gospel. If you're a Christian, it's because you received a gracious call and a personal call from God that you didn't deserve. Now, this divine call is not to be confused with the general call of God to repent and believe the gospel. Good news for all my unbelieving friends who are present here this morning, and so grateful you are present and here this morning. Good news for you. God graciously calls you this morning. Yep, this morning. To wisely turn from your sins and trust in the person and finished work of His Son on the cross for your sins. That's the call of God to you this morning. That's the general call of God, to repent and believe. But this call Jude is referring to here is not to be confused with the general call of God to repent and believe. No, this call is not simply an invitation that awaits one's favorable response or decline. No, the call Jude references here is a summons. It is an effectual call. J.I. Packer describes it with the following words: it is an act of summoning, which effectively evokes from those addressed the response which it invites. That's exactly right. You see, this call reveals and accents the sovereign grace of God. This word call reveals and accents the initiative of God in our conversion. Jude is succinctly stating here that divine action always precedes human decision in one's conversion. He's really succinctly stating here, before you came to God, God came to you. And if God hadn't come to you, you wouldn't have come to God. Now, he's not minimizing the importance of repentance and faith, but he's drawing attention to the cause of repentance and faith. He's drawing our attention really away from repentance and faith, back to the origin of our repentance and faith, and the cause of our repentance and faith, the sovereign grace of God through the personal, effectual call of God through the proclamation of the gospel, which is the one word theological explanation for why you are a Christian if you are a Christian. Now, you really can't appreciate the nature of this call until you understand the condition of the human heart prior to this call. You can really only appreciate this call, the grace revealed in and through this call. You can really only celebrate this call and the grace revealed in and through this call if you have some understanding, just some awareness of the condition of the human heart prior to conversion. So here's the condition. Here's the condition of all our hearts prior to conversion. Prior to this gracious call of God, Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he describes our hearts with these just very few but devastating words. He just says to all of us, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. So prior to this gracious call, each of us, we were dead in sin. Prior to this call, we were not responsive to God. Prior to this call, we were hostile toward God. We were dead, we were not responsive, and we were hostile, and we were humanly incapable of altering the condition of our human hearts. So, before we came to God, God came to us, because if He didn't come to us, we never would have come to Him. He acted on us before we acted in response to Him. One's conversion, your conversion, did not initiate with you. It did not originate with you. If you are a Christian, it is because God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. If you're a Christian, you didn't discover God. He revealed himself to you. He graciously revealed himself to you through the preaching of the gospel. Listen, a reference to call in Scripture is really, it's like a divine invitation to retrace your conversion experience, to reflect on your conversion experience, to remember your conversion experience, and to remember the theological explanation for your conversion experience. Charles Spurgeon led his congregation in a review of their conversion one Sunday evening as he preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. On that particular Sunday evening, he very, very wisely and very, very tenderly addressed his congregation with the following words. Let me refresh your memory with your calling. Was there not a day, the mementos of which you fondly cherish, when you were called from death unto life? Fly back now. Fly back now to the day and the hour, if you can. And if not, light upon the season thereabouts, when the great transaction took place in which you were made Christ forever by the voluntary surrender of yourself to him. In looking back, does it not strike you that your calling must have been of divine origin? How gracious that calling must have been, since it came to you from God, came to you irresistibly, and came to you with such personal demonstration. What grace was here? And then he goes on to say this. What was there in you to suggest a motive why God should call you? Oh, beloved, we can hardly ask you that question without the tear rising in our own eye. Should not this calling of ours evoke our most intense gratitude, our most earnest love? Oh, if he had not called thee, where hadst thou been tonight? Who am I, he said. What should I have been if the Lord, in mercy, had not stopped my mad career? This was a kind and gracious call when we consider what might have been. Oh, my. Wise pastoral leadership by Mr. Spurgeon. Let's just pause and respond to that and apply it to our own lives. Listen, if he had not called you, brothers and sisters, where would you be this morning? Where would you be? What would you have become if he had not stopped you in your mad career? I can tell you, I would not have been here if he had not stopped me in my mad career. Here's briefly my mad career prior to conversion. Grew up in a nominally Catholic home, rebelled against all things Catholicism at an early age. My life was devoted to sports and ultimately personal self-exaltation through playing sports, and then at an early age through the influences of those older than me, although I am responsible and this is all my sin and my shame, I was introduced to the drug culture. And upon introduction to the drug culture, I was immediately drawn to all the pleasure that I could derive from the drug culture. I, sadly, and to my shame, I wasn't reluctantly involved. I wasn't casually involved. I wasn't occasionally involved. I was fully involved. I not only enjoyed participating in all manner of evil related to the taking of all manner of drugs, I sought to recruit others and did recruit others in this particular endeavor. And one of the friends who had actually, a few years prior, introduced me to the drug culture, he moved away. He moved away from the D.C. area to Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And on a particular Sunday, he found himself in a Baptist church where he heard the gospel. And he experienced the new birth. And after experiencing the new birth, just weeks after experiencing the new birth, just weeks, he purposed that he would return to the D.C. area to share the gospel that had dramatically changed his life with all of his friends. He wisely didn't tell any of his friends, I was one of his friends, what had happened to him. upon his return when he asked to get with us. One evening when I was with him alone, I just assumed that we would resume the partying that characterized our lives prior to his relocation. I began to smoke hash. I offered him a toke. He declined. I was momentarily perplexed, but I wasn't deterred. I continued to smoke, and Bob, who had only been a Christian for a few weeks, shared with me all he knew to share, that Christ had died for sinners like me. That's all he knew to share, and that was more than enough, because in that moment, that evening, God, in the mystery of his mercy, called me and acted on me, and in between tokes, my heart was transformed, and I went from a dead heart, hostile to God, in love with sin, to a heart that was made alive in Christ and transformed. And the transformation was immediate, folks, and it was dramatic, and nobody in my relational world saw this coming, and nobody was prepared for it the next morning as I began to announce that I had been converted. God intervened. He stopped me in my mad career. By the way, that evening was the first time anyone had ever shared the gospel with me. God intervened. He acted on me. I didn't initiate this. It didn't originate with me. It was his gracious call. Listen, if it's been some time since you've teared up, if it's been some time since you felt intense gratitude, if it's been some time since you felt earnest love toward the Savior, well then perhaps you need your memory refreshed with your calling. Because if you're a Christian, we all have this in common. Okay? Listen, this was true whether your conversion was dramatic like Paul's or was similar to Lydia's conversion experience that is described in the book of Acts with these simple words. As Paul preached, the Lord opened her heart. That was the description of Lydia's conversion. No less dramatic than Paul's conversion. I would argue that the most dramatic conversions are the ones that take place earliest in life. Here's what I've experienced over the past 42 plus years of having the privilege of serving ministry, that when I've shared my testimony, or somebody's been aware of my testimony, so often after a meeting or in conversation, somebody approaches me and they will reference my testimony, and then they will communicate some disappointment that their conversion was an early conversion, some erroneous assumption that because they were not immersed in sin and did not experience sin in the many differing ways that I did, that somehow they were not as amazed by grace. And it's all I can do to contain myself when I'm approached by these individuals who will often make the statement in passing, I have a boring testimony. Oh my. It is hard for me to contain myself because there is no such thing as a boring testimony, okay? Because everyone who has been converted has experienced the greatest miracle they will experience in this lifetime. So no such thing as boring. And if I was to argue, I would argue that the earlier you have experienced this, well, then the more amazed you will be or should be. So when I have somebody approach me and say, yeah, I was converted when I was six, convicted, I wasn't sharing Legos with my brother, and Sunday school teacher was sharing the gospel, and I was convicted. That was the sum total of my sin at that particular time. And so, I turned from him and sin and trusted in the Savior. And yeah, that's my story. Oh my! I envy you. God protected you from sin. God was merciful to you. If you were called when you were six, you should be more amazed than I am, not less. I think your testimony is more amazing than mine. I am the one who envies you, for I can live to this day with certain regrets and experiences of shame about my past life. Oh, how kind of the Lord to intervene in your life when you were 6 years old. And I'm sure that's the experience in this church, and may that continue to be the experience. Oh, Lord, even today, as children's ministry is taking place, Lord, and I pray as the next generation of this church is being raised up here, I pray there would be many, many conversions of young children who will know the call of the gospel and will grow up amazed by grace that they were protected from sin because they were called by God at an early age. I heard a pastor describe his conversion this way. The Lord saved me from a life of drugs, crime, and adultery at the age of 6. Excellent. It's a theologically informed perspective. Listen, regardless of when your conversion took place, here's my prayer. I pray you will never grow overly familiar with your conversion. I pray you will only be increasingly amazed by your conversion. I pray you will feel as if it happened only yesterday. Never tire as a church of asking one another to share conversion stories. Never tire. Never tire of sharing your conversion story. For it reveals grace. Amazing grace. Because if you are a Christian, this is why you are a Christian. God called you through the proclamation of the gospel. But, why would he do this? Why would he do this? Why would God call sinners like you and me? Why would he do that? What motivated him to call us? Particularly since we were dead in our sins and richly deserving his righteous wrath because of our sins. Well, it's as if Jude anticipates this question. God called you because he loved you. Second, beloved in God the Father, or loved by God the Father, called loved. So having reminded the original recipients they've been called by God, Jude now provides them with this divine motivation for this call. If you're a Christian, it's because you've been called by God the Father. And if you've been called by God the Father, it's because you have been loved by God the Father. So when you look behind the call of God, you discover the love of God the Father for sinners like you and me. What a stunning, happy discovery we make as we look behind the call of God to discover the love of God. And it's apparent that the original recipients of this letter, they needed this assurance. They needed this assurance that they were loved by God the Father, and perhaps you do as well. Perhaps you need this assurance as well. Listen, from my pastoral experience over the years, genuine Christians, they need the assurance of the Father's love. Actually, I'd argue that all Christians need the assurance of the Father's love. But I've interacted with many Christians over the years, who are not certain of God's love for them, not certain of God's love for them personally. I meet them all the time. Oh, they love God, but they are not certain he loves them. At times they can be reluctant to admit that they aren't convinced that God loves them, but in light of their sin and the holiness of God, that they can wonder if God does indeed love them. They are suspicious of God. They tend to think of God as merely tolerating them, often disappointed with them, eager to discipline them, and perhaps you are one of them. Are you uncertain about the disposition of the Father's heart towards you? Are you? Are you uncertain? Are you convinced of the disposition of his heart towards you? Because if you're not convinced of the disposition of his heart towards you, you must not remain uncertain. You must not. Listen, if you're uncertain about the disposition of the Father's heart towards you, it will affect everything. There's no way you can confine that uncertainty. If you are uncertain of the disposition of the Father's heart to you, it will influence everything about you. It will influence the entirety of life. It will influence your perception of God, your knowledge of God, your communion with God, your service of God. It will influence everything about you. Until you are aware of his disposition towards you, until you are convinced of his loving disposition towards you, until you are growing in the knowledge of the Father's love towards you, you'll be vulnerable to all manner of introspection and legalism and condemnation and discouragement and even despair. Until you grasp this, until you are convinced of this, that there will be a distinct absence of consistent joy in your life. Listen, Jude wants the original recipients of this letter to be convinced of the Father's love for them. It is God the Father who has called them. He has summoned them through the preaching of the gospel. And this call was an expression of his affection for them, an expression of his electing love that was determined before the creation of the world. If you have been called by God through the proclamation of the gospel, all of this happened because he loved you with a personal and a particular affection. American storyteller Garrison Keillor of Lake Wobegon fame at one point recalled the childhood pain of being chosen last for baseball teams. Some of you are probably familiar with this pain, and I'm sorry to remind you of this pain this morning. Mr. Keillor described his experience this way growing up. The captains are down to their last grudging choices. Slow kid for catcher. Someone to stick out in right field where nobody hits it. They choose the last ones two at a time, you and you, because it makes no difference. And the remaining kids, the scrubs, the excess, they deal for us as handicaps. If I take him, then you got to take him, they say. Sometimes I go as high as 6, usually lower. But just once, I'd like Daryl to pick me first and say, him. I want him, the skinny kid with the glasses and the black shoes. You, come on. But I've never been chosen with much enthusiasm. I've never been chosen with much enthusiasm. My fellow Christian, let me ask you a question. Is this your perception of God's choice of you? A choice made without much enthusiasm. You think of yourself as being picked last, without enthusiasm. Oh my. If you are a Christian, you are to be convinced, you are to be assured that you were chosen by God with much divine enthusiasm. Talk about divine enthusiasm. Divine enthusiasm. Here's how Paul divulges divine enthusiasm in Ephesians chapter 1. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. You talking enthusiasm? Your choice before located, before the foundation of the world. Listen, if you are a Christian, every Christian should be able to say, I am loved by God the Father. Every Christian should be able to say, humbly say that. Humbly and confidently say that. Every Christian can say that. Every Christian should say that. But not every Christian thinks this. And when we don't, listen, brothers and sisters, when we don't think this, it grieves God the Father. It grieves him. John Owen went so far as to say the following. I think I can still vividly remember the first time I read this quote decades ago. Owen said, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him. I think I vividly remember this because I was not anticipating his answer. I had already formulated my answer. The greatest sorrow and burden I can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness I can do to the Father. So I already had a catalog. I had a category and a catalog of sins that were the greatest unkindness to the Father that I could do to the Father. So I was blindsided when he finishes by saying, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is not to believe that he loves you. That's life-changing. I am being, you are being, if you are a Christian, unkind to God if you do not believe that he loves you. Why? Why would this be the greatest sorrow? Why would this be the greatest unkindness? Here's why. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, not love you. It's as if, imagine having an interaction where God is addressing this to you personally. You aren't convinced I love you. I sent my only son. I sent my only holy and innocent son. I sent him and crushed him under the weight of my wrath with your sin, so that I might call you as an expression of my love for you that was rooted in eternity past. Not love you? What more can I do? What else can I do to convince you of my love for you? Therefore, yes, the greatest unkindness I can do to him is not to believe that he loves me in light of all he has done to display and demonstrate that love. So, if you're a Christian, you should be certain that you are loved by God. You should be certain you are loved by God, but where you look for that certainty of his love makes all the difference. Where you look for that certainty makes all the difference. Let me just ask you, where are you looking? Where are you looking for that certainty? Because too many of us, we look in the wrong place. Here's where too many of us look. We look within. That's our impulse. We look within. We look within to find that certainty. We look within to confirm his love. We look within. Listen, over the years, I've interacted with too many Christians who have found themselves in the midst of discouragement and despair, and they're wondering aloud in my presence, what? How could God love me? Why would God love me? And in the midst of their lament, I have often sought to serve them by affectionately saying something unexpected to them. So with sincere care in my heart and a smile on my face, I have said at different times and numerous times in response to that question, I've said exactly this. I am clueless as to how God could love you. Clueless. I only know you a little bit, and I find it difficult to love you. Okay. So how the omniscient one can love you, I am clueless. What am I doing? Here's what I'm doing. I'm doing a couple things. I'm throwing my body in front of their impulse to look within to find a reason for his love. I'm going to throw my body in front of that impulse. That's an impulse I think we all have. I think that impulse is motivated by pride. I want to find something in me which qualifies me. I want to find something in me I can say, there, I'm worthy of it. Yep, you love me, but there's reason for it within. Listen, if you look within for a reason for his love, you will not find a reason there. All you will find there is the sin that he should judge and discipline us for, okay? Oh. A wise Puritan, Thomas Watson, said, "We have enough in us to make God to correct us, but nothing to move him to adopt us." That's exactly right. If you look within, that's what you're going to find. You're going to find something correctable. But you're not going to find anything that will move him to adopt you. So you are looking in the wrong place. So what? Where do I look? Oh, this is where you look. You look upward. You look outward. You look away from yourself. You look to a hill called Calvary. You look beyond that hill to God the Father who sent his Son. You look to these passages which declare that you are loved by God the Father. So what explanation is there for why sinners like you and I, who are richly deserving his wrath, are instead loved by him? Well, I'm going to let Thomas Manton answer this question. The Puritan Thomas Manton attempted to answer this question when he said the following. We may give reason of other things, but we cannot give a reason of his love. If you ask why he made so much ado about a worthless creature raised out of the dust of the ground at first and now disordered himself and could be of no use to him, we have an answer at hand. Here's the answer. Because he loved us. If you continue to ask, but why did he love us? Manton responds, we have no other answer. We have no other answer but because he loved us. This is, in short, he loved you because he loved you. All came from his free and undeserved mercy, and higher we cannot go in seeking after the causes of what is done for our salvation. Brothers and sisters, we're swimming in the deep end of the theological pool here. Our feet never touch bottom. We're talking mystery. We're talking the mystery of his mercy. May we marvel at it afresh today, because we are going to be marveling at it throughout eternity future. Why did he love you? Why did he love a sinner like you and me? Because he did. Yeah, but why? Just because. He is love. I know, but why? That's it. And that should leave you filled with intense gratitude, humbled, tearing up, and wanting to sing with all your heart to the one who loved you. Why? Simply because he loved you. Finally, in our remaining 6 seconds, kept for Jesus Christ. I knew this would happen. You can't preach on the first two and not be left for time with the last one. But let me just say a few words before we conclude. Kept, called, loved, and kept. Oh my. Jude, listen, I'm sure you've perceived by now, Jude 1b is just, it's all about receiving. That's what it's about. Now, there are imperatives in Jude. You're going to look at Jude 21, where he says to keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So you will encounter an imperative as you read on. But 1b is just all indicative. So if you haven't already, just exhale, because 1b is just all about receiving. It's just all about beholding, and it's all about receiving. Called, loved, kept. Those he calls, he keeps, because he loves those he called. By the way, appreciate the time frame here. God's love for sinners like us, it begins in eternity past, and it extends to eternity future. He will keep us, listen, he will keep us from every danger, toil, and snare. He will protect and preserve us from all dangers, doctrinal, circumstantial. He will protect and preserve us from the influence and effect of sin. We can sing and say today, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, because he who called us will not abandon. And Jude not only starts this letter informing them and assuring them of God's faithfulness to keep, but he concludes the letter with a celebration of that faithfulness to keep. So let's conclude just reading verses 24 and 25. Just remember who's originally reading this. Just remember that they are unsettled, that their church has been infiltrated by false teachers. They have perverted the gospel of grace. There are those in their midst who are doubting their salvation. There are those who have abandoned the gospel. It is not difficult to imagine some of the original recipients of this letter thinking, will I survive, as they survey the damage of false teachers and false teaching. Jude anticipates their need for assurance, and he provides them with this assurance. He provides them with this assurance. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. Oh my. Brothers and sisters, he not only preserves us in this life, then he presents us blameless on the last day. It's just all stunning, isn't it? It is. It's all amazing, and it's all stunning. How is it possible for him to not only preserve me, but present me blameless on that last day? I am so blameworthy. Blame is evident in my life because of my sin each and every day. Well, then what explanation is there for not only preserving me in this life, but then presenting me blameless on that last day? Well, there is only one explanation for that. He preserves and presents blameless because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners like you and me. And the one who preserves and the one who presents is the only one worthy of all glory. So as Jude transitions from assurance to worship, he in effect invites us to join him and say, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I do. I pray for those who've had the privilege to serve this morning. You know how much I love this church. Now I pray, Lord, for each and every Christian, that these three words, called, loved, and kept, would run them down and overtake them and overwhelm them and leave them freshly amazed by grace. Lord, I pray for non-Christian friends who are present. I pray that they will turn from their sin and trust in you for the forgiveness of their sin this day, so that they might know your call on their lives. And all of this is because of grace, and all of this is for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.